If you'll turn with me, please, once again, to the Old Testament book of Joshua in chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua. And before we take up the message from God's Word this morning, I want to thank you on behalf of me and Beth. Thank you, the congregation of God's people, and thank our deacons for giving me the benefit of vacation weeks. Our church has been marked by a real generosity towards me throughout all these years that I've been on staff. Beth and I enjoyed a week away with my younger sister, who has never married. And while out of town, we were able that week to also spend some time with my older sister and some of her family. And then last week, we were in the mountains with all of our grown children and all of our grandchildren. And we're thankful for the opportunities to take a break from our routine responsibilities, and thankful at the same time for these opportunities to feed our family ties. And God has been incredibly kind to me and Beth and our family. And we're very grateful for sweet days with them. We're engaged in a series of studies on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And before continuing that series, my purpose this morning is to return to an earlier series on the book of Joshua, picking up where we left off here at chapter 8. This morning's message is arranged topically, and our focus is going to be on what the 8th chapter of Joshua tells us about the living God who has revealed himself supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask that you consider with me, please, this morning, the following 6 points drawn from the inspired narrative that is before us: the Lord's total judgment, the Lord's generous provision, the Lord's instrumental means, the Lord's clear guidance, the Lord's gracious reassurance, and the Lord's redemptive word. 6 points drawn from this inspired story of real-life events that took place so many centuries ago. First then, the Lord's total judgment. The 8th chapter of Joshua provides a microcosm of what is seen throughout the history described in the book of Joshua. Under the Lord's purpose, under the Lord's command, under the Lord's blessing, Israel was conquering the cities and the tribes of Canaan. The Lord had pledged with an oath to the chosen descendants of Abraham that this land would be given to them. In justice and in long-suffering, he had allowed for centuries for the wickedness of the Canaanites to develop to such an extent that severe judgment would now, at this juncture in history, be entirely justified. Those in Canaan who sought mercy found it. But tragically, almost none of the inhabitants humbled themselves before the Lord, seeking his compassion. Instead, they hardened their hearts. And even when disaster was imminent, even when disaster was conspicuously about to envelop them, still they refused to prostrate themselves before their Creator. As is still true of sinners today, left to ourselves, they would not fall down in brokenness and contrition, entreating their Maker for undeserved favor. God delights to manifest his grace. As we look at the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that the God who is a God who has pleasure in showing favor that is utterly undeserved. The mercies of God, God's readiness to pity the distressed and the guilty, is conspicuous in the big story of the Bible and in almost all of the smaller stories of the Bible. God loves grace and mercy, but he will be sought for it. Does your heart often seek the Lord for his grace and his mercy? Has God given you a disposition to humble yourself before him, confessing yourself, to be one who desperately needs his pity and his saving favor? Are you entreating him for that as a way of life? He is ready to give grace. But the people of Canaan in general, and of Ai in particular, here in chapter 8, refused to seek the only way of escape. Now note how the narrative emphasizes the totality of the judgment that the Lord brought upon Ai in verses 24, 25, and 26. We read that when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. The totality of the Lord's judgment in Ai has numerous parallels in the scriptures. The flood described in Genesis 6 through 9 was a universal flood, destroying all the inhabitants of the world, save for one chosen man and his family. When fire and brimstone came down upon the brutal, deviant cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was not a single person, not a single man, not a single woman, not a single child that was spared in that heaven-sent catastrophe that so justly came upon the heinously wicked, save for one man, the righteous Lot, and his family. More fundamentally, when our first father, Adam, revolted against his creator, he brought sin and death to all of us. Without exception, save for the man who came from heaven, God the Son, who would take on humanity. Apart from that one exception, sin and judgment came upon the whole of the descendants of Adam and Eve. This is the most basic explanation for the universal presence of evil and death in our world. Romans 5, verse 12 emphasizes, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18 of Romans 5 reiterates, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. The Lord's judgment was total. And this is the way it will be when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, as he surely will one day. We eagerly await that day, looking for the consummation of the salvation of God's people, looking for a new heaven and a new earth, looking for a time when every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and there'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more dying, and there'll be no more sinning, and there'll be no more devil. We look forward with hope to that day when the clouds will burst and the trumpet will sound and Jesus Christ will come back in glory. But in that day, when he comes to consummate the salvation of his people, the Bible unmistakably tells us that he will come also in vengeance against all those who have not known God, who have not obeyed the gospel of God in Christ. He will be dealing out retribution according to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and following. He will be paying they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And not a single person will be exempt in that day. Of those who are finally impenitent, of those who have persisted in a refusal to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take up their cross and follow after him, There will not be any passes. There will not be any exceptions. It will be universal. All, every single unbeliever will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. God's judgment will be total. Are you ready then for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel, giving yourself to Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance? Have you, in a decisive way, seeking that grace of God without which we can do nothing good, denied yourself, taken up your cross, and are you following after Jesus? The hanging of the king of Ai, mentioned in verse 29, drew attention to the reality that he and his people were under the just curse of a holy God. Centuries later, God would send his only son to bear that same curse in the place of his people. He too, Jesus Christ, would be hung. He would be crucified, exposed to the just indignation of his holy Father. Christ came the first time to bear the sins of his people. Though completely innocent, he deliberately placed himself under the curse that we so deserve, so that all who follow him might forever be delivered from it. May God help us to bow before Jesus and to follow him in faith and in repentance. Consider second with me from the narrative before us, the Lord's generous provision. The Lord's generous provision. Both verse 2 and then verse 27 indicate that the Lord clearly said that the spoil and the livestock of Ai could be taken as plunder for Israel. In the earlier battle at Jericho, the first conquest in the land of Canaan, God had spelled it out very clearly that the livestock and the precious metals were not to be taken. Those were reserved for the Lord God. It was very emphasized in a stern way that the spoil belonged in a peculiar way to the Lord God. As that first battle was engaged in, Jericho was something like the first fruits of the harvest in later day Israel. It was to be devoted, those first fruits, to the Lord. It belonged to God. And God was testing his people at Jericho. Did they value most God himself or the things that their hearts wanted? And he had forbidden them spoil. But here in chapter 8 and in the chapters that follow, the Lord generously provided for the spoil of those conquered to be possessed by the people of Israel. God had promised his people a land flowing with milk and honey, and the outpouring of milk would come from cattle that formerly the Lord had entrusted to the tribes of Canaan. And we're reminded here that the Lord God is the only true owner, ultimately, of all things. That everyone on earth is but a steward of wealth and of all of the good things of this life. God exercises the right to distribute wealth according to his will. Israel was not, emphatically, Israel was not stealing of what belonged to others. The sovereign Lord was redistributing the wealth of that region. God took away injustice and in his sovereignty providential gifts from the heinously wicked people of Canaan, giving them instead to his chosen people, Israel. It's important that we understand that this transfer of wealth was not due to Israel being better. While the Canaanites were wicked, and their character did have something to do with the loss of the good gifts of God, that wasn't the fundamental rationale for this transfer, that Israel was better. Not at all. nor was it fundamentally due to Israel being needy, though they were needy after centuries of slavery and decades of having wandered through a desert wilderness. It was the Lord's gracious purpose to bless them. No one has an inherent right to wealth. Wealth and the ability to make it are gifts of God. But it's significant, and here's the more immediate point in this narrative and its immediate context. It's significant that this account of the Lord's generous provision comes immediately after Joshua 7, where God's severe judgment fell upon a covetous Israelite. When the earlier battle of Jericho had taken place and there was such a resounding defeat of Jericho and there were all these precious things just there for the taking, even though God had spoken so plainly that all the spoil belonged to him, there was a man in Israel who had not been able to resist the temptation to take some of those things for himself. His heart craved those things and he would not say no to it. His name was Achan. We studied him and what happened in our previous message. But what's striking here is that Achan's covetousness was not only wicked, but it proves to have been extremely short-sighted. If he had been willing to wait upon the Lord, he would have soon entered into the very things that his heart so craved. God was willing, God was determined to give to his children things that he knew that they could profit from and that they could enjoy. And here, the very next battle, Israel begins to enter into the good things of Canaan. They are given a free ticket to take livestock and precious metal as their own. It's God's good gift to them. And we're reminded that the Lord's objective in every age has never been to deprive his people, but to give them abundance. Jesus was sincere when he said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." John 10 and verse 10. Because he is the good shepherd, his people will not want. He spreads a table before them, and it's not a scanty table. He spreads a table before them, even in the presence of their enemies. And it is God's purpose to give his people good gifts that they can enjoy with a clear conscience as gifts from his hand. The devil works hard at drawing our attention to what God in providence has kept from us rather than what God in that same providence has given so generously to us. And we know that that's the devil's strategy and the devil's methodology, because we see it at the very beginning in Genesis 3. God placed our first parents in a garden paradise and said plainly, "This is all for you. You can eat freely from every tree in this paradise. Enjoy its smells, enjoy its taste. It's for you." There was one tree that God prohibited Adam and Eve. That one restriction is what Satan entirely focuses on in this tempting of Eve. He wants all of her attention drawn. This is what God's keeping from you. This is what God's keeping from you. How can you trust a God who would do something like this? How can you rely upon God who obviously is not thinking of your happiness, who clearly is not disposed to do you good? He's keeping this good thing from you. Eve, think about it. Fixate on it, Eve. Focus on this, Eve. Here's this thing that is valuable, and God is saying, no, 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 no. How can you worship a God like that? Well, it was true that there was one tree that was forbidden, but God had provided scores, hundreds, plenty of good trees that she could eat from. Watch out for the devil's readiness to take advantage of the seeds of covetousness that are there in all of our hearts. Jesus Christ alone can rescue us. Because in all of our hearts, there are seeds of a craving. And the devil will take advantage of that, focusing on what God has kept from us rather than all that he's given to us. The Bible says, he that did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Don't let Satan make that a small footnoted promise. All things God is committed to giving to his children in Jesus Christ. He's demonstrated his commitment to that. He did not withhold Jesus from the cross. Kick the devil in the teeth and trust God. Third, consider the Lord's instrumental means. The Lord's instrumental means. Verse 18 parallels verse 1. Both verses referring to words that the Lord spoke to Joshua. The entire narrative of Joshua 8 is built around the words that the Lord spoke to Israel's leader. And according to verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Now, we read the narrative earlier, and you're aware of the fact, if you were following along, that Joshua's lifting up with the javelin initially is a sign that the ambush that had been set was to begin. But it's clear from the whole narrative that it was more than just a signal that the ambush was to begin. Because verse 26 informs us that Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. We're reminded of an earlier battle in Israel's history when Moses was still leading them. According to Exodus 17 and verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, who was then his top general leading Israel's army, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." That's what Moses had said to Joshua in a battle against Amalek, recorded in Exodus chapter 17. And that same chapter in verse 11 adds that as long as Moses held up his hands, staff of God in his hands, Israel prevailed. But when he lowered them, Amalek prevailed. So Exodus 17 verse 9 identifies the instrument Moses held as the staff of God. Holding that staff, and Moses lifted his hands to heaven, interceding as a mediator for the people, lifting up his hands in a spirit of prayer to God, symbolizing the utter dependence of Israel upon the help of God, the intervention of God, the supernatural involvement of God, for them to be able to prevail against those that oppose them. Similarly, here in Joshua 8, the Lord directs Joshua to lift up a javelin. Now, the javelin here was not thrown against a single warrior of Ai. That was not the purpose of this spear. No blood was spilt by the javelin that Joshua lifted up. He lifted it toward heaven. It was an act of faith. It was an act of obedience. God had told him, as stupid as it sounds from one angle, lift up your spear. What in the world is that going to do? Well, in obedience, Joshua lifted up his spear. Perhaps like Moses, both hands were used, at least at times, as his arms would have grown weary. And in faith, he lifted up this instrument, recognizing, confessing, as it were, in this nonverbal way, God alone can win this battle, but God will win this battle on behalf of his people and cause. Was it an exceptional javelin that Joshua held up? Was it made from the finest wood, something like teak or mahogany? Was its head forged from the most precious of metals, a head of gold, or a head made even from diamonds? Well, obviously, the narrative is not concerned to draw our attention to the quality of the javelin itself. There are indeed exceptional javelins, I'm sure. Most are average. It's just a spear, right? The whole point of the narrative is not in how incredible the javelin was, but how incredible God is, and of his commitment, his covenant commitment, his power, his grace, what God can do through a single piece of wood held up unto him. It's just an instrument. And we're reminded of what I believe to be one of the most important texts in the New Testament concerning Christian ministry. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power might be seen to be of God and not of men. I believe that's an extremely hard lesson for many of us to keep close to our hearts. I think it's a hard lesson for many ministers to keep close to their hearts. It's been hard for this minister. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, precisely so that it would be evident that what we lean on in this war is the surpassing greatness of God, and not how incredible. Wow, did you see that clay jar? It was amazing. I'd pay millions to have that clay jar. No, it's the treasure in the jar, right? God was impressing that afresh upon Israel and upon Joshua. Fourth, consider the Lord's clear guidance. Verse 2 ends with the words, lay an ambush against the city behind it. Now, earlier in the history described in Joshua, the Lord had given very detailed directions concerning, say, the crossing of the flooded Jordan River. How was that going to happen? God gave very clear, detailed directions. And even more in the earlier battle, the first battle at Jericho, God had just laid out very specific, detailed instruction as to how the battle of Jericho would be won. He had told Joshua exactly what to do, step by step. But Joshua 8 marks a turning point in the history recorded in Joshua. There's a transition away from that divine guidance, which is extremely detailed, which just makes it so plain, so clear. From here on out, things would not be spelled out so explicitly. Far more would be expected from Joshua. He would need to make assessments. He would need to make decisions as to what's the plan here? What exactly are we going to do? What's our strategy? He was going to have to make decisions as to executing the plan. Make decisions as to whether, well, maybe we should pull back from this and do this instead. God was taking the training wheels off. This is an expression of his wise, loving fatherhood. He doesn't make things as easy as many times our hearts desperately crave. Just tell me what to do. Just spell it out. Here's this difficult situation in parenting, and God, please, where's the book that's just going to tell me exactly what to say, exactly what to do? And the book's going to say, if you do X, you are guaranteed that this path will prosper and you'll have no heartache parenting at all. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. God would still be present right beside Joshua. But from this point forward, Israel's leader would have to exercise more responsibility. Here at Ai, it's not nearly as detailed as it was at Jericho. But the point I want to make is that there was still divine guidance, and it was given clearly. The key strategy was supplied from heaven itself. It wasn't all worked out, but the key strategy, God supplied. Set an ambush from behind the city. The Lord, in this way, was furnishing Joshua unto every good work. He was making his servants' paths straight. And it's important for us to affirm that God continues to give his people insight in the work that he calls them to do. No, he does not speak audibly from heaven, as perhaps he spoke to Joshua on this occasion. It may be that Joshua discerned this path of laying in an ambush by way of the Urim and the Thummim that was held on the breastplate of the priest, although we're not told that. The impression is more that God just gave a direct word to Joshua as to what to do. And God doesn't speak to us in that kind of direct way about these kinds of circumstances. But like the psalmist, our testimony is that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We recognize that the Bible promise is still true today, that God will make our path straight, that he will be our guide forever, even until death, that God is committed to directing our steps. When Proverbs says, I was thinking again of this classic text at the wedding, and what was behind the arrangements that brought Olivia Knight and Joshua Gwynn to even meet one another and to grow to love each other and to purpose to marry each other. The mind of man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. Y'all, that's as true today as it was in Joshua's day. God does direct the steps of his people. He opens doors. He closes doors. Sometimes perhaps God is at work in his providence in ways that's hard to define, and perhaps giving us certain impressions or certain leadings. Overall, his sovereign providence superintends everything involved in our decision making. But God assures us that he will be our guide. Fifth, consider the Lord's gracious reassurance. At the beginning of this narrative in chapter 8, as at the beginning of the book itself, the Lord's first concern was to reassure his troubled servant. The words, "Do not fear or be dismayed." If you have any familiarity with the book of Joshua, you know that this is like a refrain throughout the book. And we might say that it's a refrain throughout the whole book of Scripture, because it keeps coming relentlessly. Scores of times, more than 100. If you just do a concordance study, you'll find God saying, "Do not be afraid." It's one of the biggest messages that God has for his people. And as Joshua had opened in chapter 1, it was emphasized in a very clear way. Be strong. Be courageous. Do not give in to dismay and to fear. And here comes this message again. The narrative before us opens with God saying to Joshua, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed." And then he reminds Joshua of the promise that he would give victory, saying, "Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king." These are words of strong, robust reassurance. You're going to win, Joshua. I'm with you. You're going to win. You are not going to lose. Trust me, Joshua. Don't give in to the fear. Don't give in to the sense of distress. Don't cave in to the anxiety that is creeping in. And at this point in Joshua's life had been overwhelming and paralyzing. The significance of the context here is that in the preceding narrative recorded in chapter 7, after a series of just tremendous encouragements to Joshua's faith and the faith of Israel, chapter 7 describes the first major setback Israel had experienced since crossing the Jordan and coming into the land. They had been defeated by a very small very unimpressive little town called Ai. I mean, they thought they could handle Ai so easily that they had said, you know, look, we don't even need to send any of the troops there. Just send out a unit and we'll squash them and on to the next victory. Well, it turns out that they didn't squash Ai that initial time. They lost 36 of their soldiers. And more significantly, chapter 7 tells us that the hearts of all the people melted. Oh, how quickly our internal frames can change. Oh, how suddenly we can go from feeling like, let me take them on, to where can I hide? We can be singing God's praises and then wondering, where has God gone? He's left me. And surely I will be crushed. The only thing before me is bad news. Well, we know from chapter 7 that the issue and the defeat of Israel was that there had been grievous sin in the camp. As noted earlier, Achan had, in a spirit of covetousness and defiance, had stolen spoil that God had said, this belongs to me, at Jericho. And God was grieved and God was angry. That's the emphasis that chapter 7 begins and closes with. It's the burning anger of the Lord. And he withdrew his blessed presence from Israel and allowed them to suffer defeat. Well, Joshua was not initially aware of what had happened, and his response as a believer and as a leader was extremely poor to the defeat. And he joined the people in his heart melting, and he panicked. And he prayed, always the right thing to do, to talk to God. But it's one of those prayers where it's just kind of not one worthy of publish. Except in the scriptures, which are so concerned to be honest about the way we really are, even God's best people. And Joshua, in speaking to God, just says, why did we ever do this? We should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan River. We're going to be crushed. That this was a terrible idea. Well, of course, it was God's idea. It was God's command. But boy, unbelief and anxiety and despair just enveloped Joshua. To his credit and to the credit of the grace of God, God had undertaken to say, look it. God had basically said, stop whining, get up and lead. And to the credit of the grace of God, Joshua had done that. God had made clear, there's sin in the camp, deal with the sin, we'll go on. And that's what happened. God's burning anger was atoned for. Sin was atoned for, and now chapter 8. And what God is saying here at the beginning of chapter 1 is, Joshua, hear me, son. Joshua, you know those times, parents, you need to get your children or your grandchild, look at me, please. Look at me, please. Honey, look at me in the eye. Got both your ears on? Are you listening? Joshua, don't be afraid. We've got this. We're going to go forward now. Trust me. Let's do it. Let's roll. I confess, this is the reason I decided I'm going to go back to the series on Joshua for one message. I was just going through Joshua in my daily reading plan while I was on vacation. And chapter 8 just, boy, it did me good on an occasion when I was feeling discouraged. What do you do? What do we do when we face setbacks? And perhaps the hardest are the unexpected ones. Things that just seem to come out of nowhere. And what do we do when we face setbacks and we find ourselves responding poorly? And we're ashamed and we're discouraged, not just over the circumstances that are happening, but over how we're responding to those circumstances. We realize that we're messing up and we're giving into self-pity and we're giving into a sense of delusionment and we're giving into a sense of, I just want to be out of here. And I just want this to go away. And we're having thoughts of God and maybe even speaking words to God that are not clearly revealing how great He is and how wonderful He is and how trustworthy He is. What do we do when we face those situations? And we inescapably do. We do run into things that are discouraging and that are hard and that are confusing. And we do find ourselves responding in ways that are not exemplary at times. And this passage tells us, we go back to the reassuring grace of God, who says to us throughout the whole Bible, child, do not be afraid. Don't give in to that dismay and distress that is just threatening to envelop you and squeeze you and govern you and dominate you. Resist it. We're soldiering on. I was reminded at small group this past week that sometimes the strategy for the Christian life is just we're going to put our right foot forward and then we're going to put our left foot next and then we're going to put our right foot next and our left foot next. What are we going to do? We're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. And if it was major sin in the camp, our God can take care of that. And if the leader blew it and how they responded, God can take care of that. And if there are still battles, and there are, that cannot be escaped, and more responsibility is going to be given to us as to, well, how do we fight and how are we going to win? God can take care of that. And He will. Do you believe that's pie in the sky? That is the word of Jehovah. And that's where chapter 8 ends. Contrary to all human wisdom, you got some momentum afresh, go, build on it. Next battle. Joshua says, time out. We're going to head to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We're going to stand before our God. And we're going to hear His word afresh. Women, little ones, sojourners, you come on. You come on. Let's stand together. This is where God came near to Abraham, our father, and promised him a land. Told him it'd be centuries. Your people have to wait, but I will give you a land. And Israel goes back to Shechem, where Abraham had heard from God. For the first time in the history of the world, God's people had a Bible. Because under Moses, the words of God had been inscribed in a more permanent form. And they go to those holy peaks. And standing in between them, the written word of God is read out loud. And it's a place of sacrifice. Because we only go forward in light of being reconciled to God through the sacrifice of an innocent one. Of course, that was just pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, May God give us grace. Jesus once poignantly asked His disciples, do you too want to go away? And you know, many of you, the famous reply that Peter spoke on their behalf. Where else shall we go? You have the words of life. That is our anchor. God's word has come in incarnate form. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended. And he has said, come follow me. And that's what we're going to do. And we're going to follow him trusting that he's got this. And that whatever he ordains. I love that new arrangement of that song. And I so appreciate our singing that this morning. Because it is so true that what our God ordains is what? It is right. And by the grace of God, when we get to heaven, as our dear Lolly now is in heaven, we will so rejoice that God did it just the way that he did it. Let's pray together. Our God, we confess that whatever you ordain is right. And that doesn't negate the truth that your ways are often shrouded in mystery. Nor does it negate the truth that our ways in this world are often filled with disappointment and heartache. We bless you that you are our God. For all of us in Jesus, you are our Heavenly Father. We love you. We plead with you for grace to love you more. We trust you. Amidst fear, we confess this morning together, we trust you. We don't ask, oh God, for the ability to take the wheel in the car of our lives. We are happy for you to be at the steering wheel. We commit ourselves afresh to following you. And we thank you that you command victories for Jacob. And that you are our all-conquering Lord. And in you, Lord Jesus, we are more than conquerors. In your precious name, amen.